Good evening, church. Well, it's very scattered today. I understand the numbers. I was expecting the numbers to drop today in attendance because of the roads in PJ closed up. But I'm still surprised that many of you came in spite of that. It tells you a lot that the hunger for the Word of God is definitely not shortage, especially for those who are attending the service. We're looking at Daniel chapter 9 today. And this, before we start, I have a lot of things to say just even before we start in terms of an introduction. Daniel 9, the passage from 20 to 27, which will be the passage we are looking at today, happens to be a passage which is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. There is a saying, if that you can choose which chapters in the Bible to keep, two or three of them, Daniel 9 will definitely be a chapter in the Bible I will keep. This for me is a very special chapter, and I didn't expect that. I initially thought that someone else would be speaking on it, but I'm privileged to be able to share it. But before I do go any further, I also have to admit that this is one of the most difficult passages in Scripture to preach. Difficult not because the text is complex, the text never is. The Spirit of God always opens our hearts to know what the Lord wants us to know. It's difficult because a lot of people have clouded or muddied the water, as it were. Many people have come up with speculations after speculations and speculations, and many of these speculations come from godly men. We should not presume that people who come up with wrong teachings are people with bad motives. Godly men, even ourselves, we sometimes can come up with interpretations that don't quite fit what the text says. But because of these many different interpretations. In fact, if you have a study Bible, my study Bible, which I have on Daniel chapter 9, has the chapter so small in Dan, and the rest of the page is just the notes, because there's that much of differences that people have on this. So it is a very important passage. It is a tricky one that I think can lead to a lot of confusion if you're not careful. So before I start again, the third thing I want to say is that the introduction for this is going to be very important. If you're going to make any sense of this passage at all, the introduction is going to be, it's imperative that we follow everything that is said, because the text tends to lose its significance when it's plucked off its context. So I just hope that you stay with me throughout this, and I pray that God speak to us. So before we go further, let me read the text and we'll commit the time to God in prayer. Daniel chapter 9, verses 20, reading from the ESV. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord, my God, for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks, then for 62 weeks it will be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week and for half a week. Half of the week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, recognizing, Lord, that every text of Scripture is sacred. It is God-breathed, which means, Lord, it was given to your people, entrusted to us, that we may learn and use it, Lord, as a guide for our lives. And more importantly, Lord, a guide for when we face troubled times. Father, I pray, Lord, that amidst the confusion and the various dozens of interpretations that are out there, God, we pray, Lord, that you help us remain humble, to realize, Lord, there are some things that are beyond us, and to recognize, Lord, that there are things that are given to us. As the prophet Moses says, Lord, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that have been revealed belong to us and our generations forever. So we pray that you'll enable us to take the things that have been entrusted to us and make full use of them, Lord, in our spiritual walk, that we may draw closer to you as Daniel did. Through Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, about a week ago, I believe it was last week, I may be wrong, as I was, last week, I think maybe it was 2 weeks ago, that I actually had, while preparing for a particular sermon, I actually had someone, you know, come to the church office to meet with me. And this happens quite a bit, you know, I have people come to meet me. And on about 1 or 2 weeks ago, someone, while I was preparing a sermon, came to meet me and told me that they were struggling with certain sins. And as this person was telling me that they were struggling with certain sins, now, I think it's sometimes second nature to think that people who struggle with certain sins are bad people. And it is true, Scripture does say that not just people who struggle with sins are bad, but that all mankind itself is bad, wicked, depraved. But sometimes people, there's a difference between a group of people that struggle with sin and there's another group of people that enjoy the sin. There is no struggle. They are both sinners, but some of us struggle. And that struggle indicates something, that we hate the sin that we are entrapped in. And so this person was sharing with me about the sin that he or she was involved in. And as this person shared, tears began to come out. And you could see the genuineness of that. And at this point of time, sometimes as a pastor, you want to comfort the person. And then at the same time, you want to tell them that it's wrong. But then you know that they know it's already wrong because they wouldn't have come here if they thought it was right. And that, there is that conflict there of how much comfort do you give? How much truth do you give? Where is that fine line that you draw? I think a lot of it has to do with understanding that people who struggle with sin are bound by guilt. And this guilt affects people all the more if they love God. The psalmist, for example, was a person who says he loved the law of God. And then you see the struggles in his own personal life emerge. On the other hand, as I said earlier, there are people who don't struggle simply because they don't love God. There are others who struggle, but that they hypocritically put on a different face. And the word hypocrite, of course, means to act. As in the Greek theaters they would do back in the day, they would put different faces and masks before them as they play different roles. So there are some people who struggle and are open about it. There are others who recognize that, you know what, they don't care, and so they don't struggle, and are indifferent to it altogether. And then there's that third group that knows there is a problem, but prefers to put, you know, hypocritically pretend as if all is good. And all three groups are demonstrated in Scripture. The question is, how do you deal? The only one that is really reaching out for help is the person who struggles. That's the only one person who is reaching out. There's the other groups, of course, either want to be helped, but they really don't know how to go about it. Daniel is in one of these situations. Daniel is pictured as a godly man. Daniel is portrayed as this person who loves God, who seeks God. But in Daniel chapter 9, in the midst of the flow here, there's a lot of different things that are happening here. In the midst of these visions, Daniel stops and begins to seek God in prayer. If you examine that, we examined that last week. But when you look at the prayer that Daniel was saying, you realize that this was a man that was not just saying they were sinful. He's identifying himself with the people. Now, on the one hand, it appears to be rather noble of Daniel to be identifying himself with the people. But let's not forget, Daniel himself, as I said in the first chapter of Daniel, was himself in the royal family. Was Daniel as well in his family part of the participants of the sinfulness of his time, we never know. It's not stated. So we should not begin by assuming that this was Daniel, he was holy, consecrated to God, and that, you know, this holy man is now identifying himself with his people in the sin that he prays in Daniel chapter 9. I believe this sin is a heartfelt confession. He, as an Israelite himself, feels this. Daniel himself, as every human being is, was a sinner. But there is something going on here, not just in the text, but in the historical context, that I think if we fail to notice, we may miss the message of Daniel chapter 9 itself. And this is recorded in terms of the timing in Daniel chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Our text is not that, but it's good to go back just to refresh our memory. Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 to 2 says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king in the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived the in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years." So the context here is coming after his visions 11 years ago in Daniel chapter 8. These terrifying visions about the Jewish people come, and here Daniel is reminded. He's going through the scriptures. One can imagine that he's confused about this. He wants to know more. Not a lot of detail is given to Daniel in chapter 8. And after a period of searching, he realizes here that something is going on. He needs to seek the scriptures and go into prayer. My question is, what was it that led Daniel to it? How did Daniel know that the 70 years was over? Now, we know that the clue that we have here in Daniel chapter 1 is that this is the first year of Darius the Mede. And if you've been following the book of Daniel, you will know that Darius was he was not the Babylonian king who was responsible for capturing. He was the Persian, part of the Persian Empire. Meaning, when Daniel is writing this, the Persian Empire had just come in. This was a new transition. This happened right after the writing of the wall. About a year after that, this is happening right immediately. So the key first thing we notice is a new empire has come in. The transition has happened. So Daniel is aware, but the question is still, how did Daniel know that the 70 years were up? Well, let's look in Jeremiah's prophecy, which Daniel was looking at, to see whether that will clarify a bit of light, because this is going to help us shed a bit of light on the prayer itself. In Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 8 to 14, it says, "Therefore," verse 8, "thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and its inhabitants." Jeremiah is prophesying more than 70 years ago in Judah, just before the fall of Jerusalem. He is prophesying. He's been silenced. In fact, the book of Jeremiah itself was destroyed. Presuming, of course, that the king at that time thought that by destroying God's word, God would have forgotten what he had said. But no, God remembers very well. The memory space of God does not cannot be deleted. He just gets Jeremiah to write it back again. In fact, the scribe is the one that suffers because of all this, having to write it twice. Now, Jeremiah is prophesying this. As Jeremiah is prophesying, verse 9 says that God is going to destroy them. I'm going to read from verse 10. "Moreover, I will banish them from the voice of the mirth, and the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, and the grinding of the millstones, and the light of the lamb." Verse 11, "This whole land shall come under ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Okay, Jeremiah does say that prophesy this exile is going to last a period of 70 years. But my question again, how did Daniel know that he had come to an end? Verse 12, "Then after the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord. And making the land an everlasting waste, I will bring upon the land all the words that I've uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. Now, what's going on here? The message in Jeremiah chapter 25 is that there are 70 years that God is going to bring his people into exile by King Nebuchadnezzar. When Jeremiah was writing this, Nebuchadnezzar was laying siege to Jerusalem. But the message here is this: after the 70 years are up, there are only going to be 70 years, after the 70 years are up, God is going to destroy the Babylonians themselves. The very means of God's judgment, God himself is also going to pass judgment against. So, what made Daniel aware that the 70 years were up? It was the destruction of Babylon. So when Babylon is destroyed, Daniel knows, according to Jeremiah, after the 70 years, the destruction of Babylon takes place. That's how I know that the 70 years are up. Immediately, he begins to seek God. And in fact, that's because Jeremiah says that he ought to seek him. The very next, four chapters later in 29, Jeremiah 29 verse 10, it says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plan for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then, verse 12, you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." So, few things are here. We need to keep this in mind. This is all coming as a prelude to Daniel's prayer itself. So, Daniel's prayer is based on Jeremiah's book. Daniel recognizes that Jeremiah is a prophet, recognizes the 70 years are going to be up when Babylon is destroyed. We saw in verse 1, this is the first year of Darius, meaning they've already been destroyed. And once that happens, he knows that a prayer needs to be offered. And once that prayer is offered, God is going to bring his people back. So Daniel here is going to take upon himself this responsibility to seek God. We do not know how many other people were seeking God, but he is going to seek God as a person who is repenting from the weight of sin. And if you read Daniel chapter 9, you would see that this man is confessing with God from his heart. He is saying, "God, we have sinned against you." He is struggling with the sins that his people have committed. But there are a few things I think that we will need to point out as we go along to Daniel's prayer and God's subsequent reply. But the first thing we recognize is that Daniel's recognition that the years were up was because the scriptures indicated that at this period this would happen. So Daniel is just interpreting scripture at this point. Now, the other thing we need to bear in mind in terms of a textual context is that Daniel was perplexed with the visions he received in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. As I said earlier, for 11 years there had been no real answer. The destruction of Babylon leads to the hope that, you know, Daniel now has to intercede for the people of Israel. And God's judgment on Babylon warns the nations that God is not going to judge his people. He is a God of all the world. He will judge even those, the pagans, who did not follow his precepts that he has written on their hearts. And the next thing he does is that this passage tells us that Daniel chapter 9 verse 20 to 27 tells us that God answers the prayer of Daniel because of all this, the context that it brings. Now, once you understand Jeremiah, once you understand Daniel, you actually begin to understand the significance of the prayer in Daniel chapter 9, which now leads to this passage that we have, verse 20 to 27. And my first point here, I'm going to just quickly go through it again, and I'm going to point out something that I feel rather interesting in the text, even before the prophetic verses appear. It's in verse 20, he says here, while he is speaking, while he was praying and confessing, confessing my sins and the sin of my people Israel, this is happening concurrently, and presenting my plea before the Lord, the holy, for the holy hill of my God, Zion, While I was speaking, verse 21, in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, for those of us who don't understand the significance of that term, we would brush over it. In fact, many commentators actually just brush over it. They don't talk about it. But this is a key word here if you're going to understand this. At the time of the evening sacrifice. What was the significance of the evening sacrifice? Where was the sacrifice being held? You see, was there any sacrifice that was going on at that time to God? There was none. So why then does the text tells us that at the time of the evening sacrifice, here is Daniel praying, when there is actually no sacrifice at all? So this is something that's really interesting in the text. And I think it's a big clue that leads to the understanding of what the rest of the chapter is about. And here's what I'm going to deduce from this. I'm going to say my first point for today is that Daniel offers his prayer without something that is other people in the Old Testament did, which is Daniel offers up a prayer of repentance without an offering. Now, if you look at the Old Testament, if you understand the context of the Old Testament, every person who comes before God, especially after Moses, for the repentance of sins, you don't do that unless you have an offering to offer. If you don't have an offering, it shows that you are insolent, that you have no regard for God, that you don't care about being made right with God. So the principle of the burnt offering is for three purposes. I listed down here. Number one, it's a sacrifice of general atonement. And the word atonement, for those of you who are new to this word, it simply means at-one-ment, meaning that there is a division between God and man, that someone needs to pay the price or something needs to pay the price to repair that broken relationship. So the sacrifice is for general atonement. This principle of the burnt offering is an acknowledgement of the sinful nature, and it's an effort to renew the relationship between God, who is holy, and man, who is sinful. But the interesting thing about this text is that Daniel does not offer this. Why then does the text say that this was occurring at the time of the evening sacrifice? I struggled with this. I began to pray about this, and even as I prayed, I realized that this was really something remarkable. The fact that Daniel was praying at this time indicates he knew that this was the time, according to the Mosaic law, where the daily evening sacrifices happened. If they were back in Israel, every day the priest would be offering a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. The morning sacrifice, they would offer a lamb. Evening, they would offer another lamb. This happens every day. Why was Daniel praying at this time when they were not in Israel? For me, it seemed that he was having faith of a sacrifice that was greater than those sacrifices that were being offered. Whatever Daniel's faith was in praying at that time, it was not a faith that was based on the physical sacrifice itself. I hope you follow what I'm saying here. The faith of Daniel was not based on the physical sacrifice, but it was based on something else. If you look through the Old Testament, you realize after the flood, if you want to go back even earlier than that, God's anger against Adam, God removes Adam from the Garden of Eden. Where do we see next God's favor again? Well, we see God's favor again when Abel offers up the burnt offering. As soon as Abel offers up that burnt offering, God is appeased. You see God's favor coming back again. As soon as Noah's flood happened, Noah, you see again, the world is destroyed, everything happens. After the flood, Genesis chapter 8, 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animals and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. This was way before the Mosaic law itself. I hope you see what I'm getting at here. There is a principle that is implied in the Old Testament that if you want God's favor, you better offer up an offering. Blood needs to be shed in order to attain God's favor. That this principle is there in the Old Testament. You see this even way before the Mosaic law. Abel did it. Noah did it after the judgment. Again, you see a similar context here. Israel was under judgment. There needs to be one here that seems to be missing. And this is the interesting thing in the text. The people of Israel are in Egypt. And God is judging Egypt for whatever reason that God is judging Egypt. It was not until the burnt offering was offered, the Passover, only after that God sets them free. You see that principle going on again and again. And every time before God is, after God judges, the way you get out of it is to offer this burnt offering to God to appease him. For some reason, Daniel is praying at that time, but he has no offering to give. Here is where the angel comes to him and says to him, you have received favor. Now, if you were a Jew living in the Mosaic times, you were reading this, you understood the context, you would be pretty shocked. What about the sacrifice? This guy just approached God with no sacrifice, and all of a sudden, the angel comes and says, for you are greatly loved. And of course, you get on the wrong idea that it was because this Daniel was so righteous, he didn't need a sacrifice at all. But that's not what the text is saying. In fact, if we read on, we begin to understand that there is a sacrifice that is spoken of here that is far greater than any bull, sheep, goat that could have ever been offered under the Mosaic sacrifice. What sacrifice is there? It is the next verse, verse 24. It explains it all. I'm going to read from verse 24 first. 77s are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal both vision and prophet, to anoint a most holy place. Know and therefore understand that from the going out of this word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one. One of the names for the Messiah is the anointed one. Jesus was called the anointed one. In fact, Jesus, even before he began his ministry, announced that he was the anointed one. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to do good works. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to free the captives, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. So, Jesus is the anointed one. This text is pointing us to an anointed one whom, according to this same passage, is going to be cut off, having nothing. We know that this is a prophecy about Christ. But for me, this is the reason, the first point that I want to bring about, that Daniel is able to get favor with God. In spite of Israel's sinfulness, Daniel is able to attain favor with God. It was not because he was righteous. The context justifies what I'm saying here, that it was because Daniel was appealing to a greater sacrifice. He could make that prayer without an offering because there was an offering about to be made. In fact, the angel is coming here to tell Daniel about this greater offering. It's not as if Daniel was righteous. There was something far greater at play that was serving as the offerings, not just for the sins of Daniel, but for the sins of the people of Israel. So these are the principle. The first thing I want to talk about is that when we go before God in prayer, today the idea of offering offering God a burnt offering to make peace with God is somewhat foreign. That's not happened. If anyone does that, you would think they were strange, right? They've lost it up here. I was having a conversation once with I'll call this a cult myself. Not many people do, but I call this a cult. They believe in practicing the entire Mosaic law, all 613 Mosaic laws. They believe in practicing them, and they believe that they would claim that we are not justified by practicing them, but they would follow them all at the same time. In fact, this person was telling me, we need to observe back the feasts of the Lord, including Passover. And I began feeling a little bit strange here. You mean to say that you need to offer an additional sacrifice other than the sacrifice we already have? Isn't the sacrifice enough? I have no idea what this person was going about. But you see, you get my point here that people who talk about offering a sacrifice today would seem really off. But in biblical times, that was the only way you get God's favor. When we sin today, and we all do, that is a fact, not an opinion. When we sin today, when we go before God, what is the offering that we bring? Some of us, I think, there is a tendency sometimes that when we fall into sin, that we don't go to God in prayer because of the guilt that we have. As soon as we sin, we don't go to God in prayer because, you know why? We need to put ourselves in this penalty box first to be alienated from God for a while, just because we're not good enough for God. And until and unless we can justify ourselves by some other good works, that's when we can go before God in prayer again. I've experienced this in my life. If this doesn't seem familiar to you, then good for you. But this is something that when I share with especially younger people, they understand what I'm talking about here. That you, when you sin, sometimes you don't want to go before God. You feel that God is too holy for you. You tend to put yourself in this penalty box. Daniel gives us an example here of how the new believers under the new covenant ought to operate. That when, in spite of the sin, we could go before God, not because we have an offering to give, but because an offering has already been given for the sins. You see, the New Testament believer does not go before God after 70 years of exile for one reason. Because the price is already paid. The penalty for sins has already been taken care of. We can march before the mercy seat of God with boldness because we are already at one with God. Atonement. And this is a principle we need to carry if you're going to go deeper into our Christian life. And I'm not, when I talk about sin, I'm not talking about addictive sins. That is stage one of Christianity. That once you believe in God, you get past these things. I'm not talking about sins that addict us. I'm talking about sins that we sometimes fall into without consciousness. That we say certain things about people that we should not. That when we do things or we get angry in the state of the moment and do things, suddenly falling into sin. And at this point of time, you really feel bad. You really feel guilt. All the more, we should go to the mercy throne of God because we have an offering greater than all the burnt offerings that the Old Testament could offer. That's my first point. The second thing that we see here is that, moving to my second point, the exile that we, 70 years of exile, you see, the scripture is going to talk here about a period of 70 sevens. And the exile here is going to make very little sense until you understand the significance of the 70 years of exiles in correlation with the 70 sevens that are being discussed here at length. What's going on here? This would only make sense if we understand the prayer of Daniel, which actually happens before this. In Daniel's prayer, Daniel prays for that the 70 years of exile is coming. The angel's response in this chapter deals with the fact that there are 70 weeks of years. And I put years in brackets there because that is an interpretation. It doesn't say in the text that it's years, but we know it's not days. So this is an interpretation, not what is directly stated in the text. The second thing is that Daniel says in verse 7 of chapter 9 that he's praying for Judah, Jerusalem, and all Israel. The angel's response in verse 24 is that this is about your people and your holy city. Israel has transgressed, says Daniel, and he says, we have sins. And the angel's response in verses 24 onwards is that whatever is going to come, the anointed one going to come, is going to finish transgressions and to put an end to sin. Daniel says in verse 16, let your anger and your wrath, your anger and your wrath turn away, for the iniquities, the angel's response in verse 24 again has to do with atoning for the iniquity. Daniel in verse 7 says, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. And in verse, the next verse here, it says in, in the angel's response, that in verse 24, this is going to bring in everlasting righteousness. What is being discussed here? If you understand Daniel's prayer, Daniel is saying, God, only you have righteousness. The angel is saying, this anointed one is going to bring in, not temporary righteousness, but everlasting righteousness. The implication is this anointed one is God, because righteousness only belongs to God. There's a lot of things that are being discussed here in response to Daniel's prayer. He says in verse 17, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, and the angel's response has to do with anointing a most holy place. And of course, you can relate that to what the sanctuary means. What is going on in the angel's response? Now, there have been so many, as I said, interpretations about this. Some have said that the 70 weeks, it says here that these 70 weeks is going to happen that from the command to rebuild Jerusalem until the cutting off of the anointed one is going to be 62 sevens and seven sevens. Some commentators have said that the command to rebuild Jerusalem came in 445 BC, and you can read about that in Nehemiah chapter 2. The chapter where Nehemiah goes before the king, Artaxerxes, and he's downcast. And the king says to him, why are you downcast? He says, because the city is in ruins. And the king says, you know what, go and build the city again. And the king sponsors the project to rebuild the city. So if that is the case, then the year that the command to rebuild Jerusalem comes in 445 BC or 444 BC, either one of these 2 years, the dating is given in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. And if you put 483 years, which is the 62 7 and the 7 7, it comes to 483. If you put them together by the Jewish calendar, which means the Jewish calendar has 360 days, not 366, because every month has 30 days, 30 times 12, 360 days a year. That was a Jewish day. If you put it by Jewish 360 days, you arrive to between 32 and 33 AD, the exact time where we believe Jesus died. So it's no coincidence, they would say, and they would interpret it this way. Now, personally, there are many different interpretations for this. I don't know which one of them is right. And I think that the exact interpretation itself is secondary. The point that this is trying to get across to us is that God's response to Daniel is not that you have found favor with me, guess what, there is no need for a sacrifice. The big point of this text is to say that a sacrifice is coming, and it is greater than all the sacrifice you have ever had. This sacrifice will finish transgressions. It will put an end to sin. Which sacrifice has there ever been that was great enough to finish transgressions altogether and to put an end to sin? Which sacrifice has there ever been that has been able to bring in everlasting righteousness? None, except the saving work of Jesus Christ. Daniel is given here a foretaste of Christ's sacrifice. And the point I think that this leads us to is that the 70 years of exile was not really God's judgment on the people of Israel. It was a foreshadow of the judgment that God himself will endure for the people of Israel. I hope you catch what I mean here. It was still a judgment, but it was a foreshadow. Think of it this way, that you know, in a firing squad situation, if someone is condemned to die, I think in the US by firing squad, I'm not sure if it's changed, but the last I read about it, they said that there would be people, one of four shooters or one of three shooters would be using a rubber bullet so that they can have their conscience clean as to whether they actually fired the lethal shot. But what would happen is that there would be one rubber bullet and I think two other real bullets, and the person shooting would not know which gun they were actually shooting. And if I could apply that to this, what the people of Israel endured in that 70 years exile was but the rubber bullet of the justice of God. Just 70 years of it. But that was nothing compared to the real bullet that Jesus would endure on the cross in Calvary, having lived 30 over years as a perfect man and then paying the sacrifice for his people. He would be the one that sacrificed to absorb the entire wrath of God for his people. So on the one hand, you see the fierceness of the wrath of God preceding this in the prophetic literature, but once you come to Daniel, you begin to see a glimpse of a different side of God that we find fulfilled in the purpose of Jesus Christ. Now, let me end this by saying That we don't know the time, when the time is, when the time came. Just like Daniel may not have known when the 70 years were up. But there was a clue given that the 62 sevens end when the anointed one is cut off. The clue given is when that cut off. So we know that that period has already been cut off. And it says here in verse 26, after the 62 sevens, the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off, shall have nothing. Jesus was abandoned with nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now this was going to be really troubling for Daniel, because about 30 over years to 40 years after Jesus died, the Roman emperor, the emperor-to-be, Titus, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, so that what is left of Jerusalem today is but the temple wall, or what remained of the temple wall upholding that city. So, Jerusalem is destroyed, but it would seem at this place that if the temple is gone, what about the sacrifices? If the temple is gone, what else would be used to make man at peace with God again? The message here is pointing to the Anointed One. And let me conclude this really passage. I'm not getting into that interpretive thing to answer exactly what those things mean. It goes on to talk about the time at the end times when the abomination is going to come in and is going to decree everything that will actually blaspheme God and all that. That's all recorded later here. The book of Revelation is going to pick up on this. But the point that we are trying to say here is that Daniel's prayer was answered. He prayed for forgiveness. God didn't just forgive. He demonstrated how exactly he would forgive. And the biggest thing that I could get of all this is that the Persians to whom Daniel wrote this seem to have understood Daniel's message. You see, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 to 14, Daniel talks about the Son of Man as one who is coming on the clouds of heaven, something that only God can do, seated at the right hand of God. Coming in the clouds of heaven, and he will take his seat with God, he will judge the world, receive worship forever and ever. Daniel talks about the Son of Man doing that. Here, Daniel goes into more details to talk about the death of the Son of Man, being cut off, having nothing. Isn't it not amazing that the timing may not be clear, but there was a group of Persians that were anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ because of Daniel? How did they get the years right? Nobody knows. But when Jesus was born, there was an envoy sent to him known as the Magi. If you understand what the word Magi means, it means royal Persian priest. In fact, Daniel is, in one literature, referred to as the head of the royal Persian priests. These were the priests who served in the king's court, recording things in terms of their spiritual, not foreign policy, but spiritual policy, finding out things. And these people, when the time came, knew when Jesus was born, came all the way to Jerusalem to Herod to tell him, "We have come to seek the king of the Jews, the king of the Jews that is to be born, so that we may worship him." Who comes all the way from a different part of the world to worship a newborn baby king? But they knew about it because Daniel had prophesied all this in details. This was prophesied in the first year of King Darius. This was already the Persian era. And they come to Jesus in the New Testament, the Magi, and they give him gold, signifying he was king. They give him frankincense, signifying he was God. Incense is what they burnt in their temples. And thirdly, they give him myrrh, something that would be applicable for his death. How did the Persians know all this? Well, when Daniel prayed to God for forgiveness, God didn't just forgive Daniel's sins. He gave him the gospel. So powerful indeed was that gospel that it led the Persians, pagans as they were, to the very feet of Christ in Bethlehem. As soon as he was born, even before the Jews of his time were even aware of it. And God did all this to demonstrate to us in conclusion that God is a God of justice. He will judge sin, but the mercies of God trump his justice. The mercies of God are displayed in the cross, where God is able to deal with both in such a profound way that when we truly go before him, not on our own merit, but in the merit of Jesus Christ, we find in him peace, we find in him joy, we find in him a renewed relationship, something that none of the burnt offerings in the Old Testament were ever able to offer. Let's close in prayer, and as I do, I'd just like to request you sing that last song again. Come to the altar, the fire. Okay. Shall we close in prayer? Father God, we thank you, God, that as the book of Hebrews says, that even though we sin, we have, Lord, a high priest, God, who is able to reconcile, able to relate to us, because he was tempted in all aspects, yet without sin. Lord, when we struggle in our frail, weak, sin-inclined bodies, God, we thank you for that blessed hope that you forgive us, not because you don't care about the sins that we commit, but because you have prepared a sacrifice far greater than which Moses could have ever known, far greater than all the sacrifices of the people in the Old Testament. A sacrifice of royal proportion when you sacrificed your son, Jesus Christ, for our sins. Lord, we pray that through him, you will enable us, Lord, to be not conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we too will offer ourselves up at your altar as a living sacrifice, pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord. We know that through your promise, that you, O Lord, are a God of your word, that you are a covenantal Lord, and in your promise, Lord, you will finish the good work that you have begun in us through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.